biggest start. I just got three more quick announcements. How many people here remember Pastor Gary Tronson? Okay, he used to be my assistant pastor years ago and stuff. And he's got all the funds he needs. He's going to be going. He does things like, I told him, you know, he needs more courage to stick around in Kitsap County where you can get ridiculed for sharing your faith. But he goes to places like Cuba and Vietnam to smuggle Bibles in, you know, illegally. And he's going to be going to Vietnam here August 19th. So that's coming up, returning September 5th. And he's asking for prayer for that. So we'll have some prayer for that. If you want to know how to pray specifically on this, he's got a handout with a list of things about some of the things. So I don't know if we should give that to Tim. And then the Whitakers came and visited us not too long ago. Sam and Rachel Whitaker. Sam Whitaker is a pastor at Rockaway Beach down in Oregon, right on the ocean. And we helped support their church. There were village missions. And they sent us an update of their ministry and some photos. And so we'll basically put that over on the table over there. And so if you want to take a look at that after church. And then the other thing is, I think next week we're going to have Shepherd's Bible College come in and just talk about it. And there's, so if you want to get good, solid Bible college training with really good professors, qualified professors, Shepherd's Bible College is the way to go. If you don't have that much time, because, you know, to go full time would be about 15 hours a week, 12 to 15 hours of classroom time, let alone reading and studying. But also the Kitsap School of Ministry, I've done some teaching for them, and they have some information. They're less expensive, even though Shepherd's Bible College is not very expensive. And it's just more of a certificate program and for training in ministry. And it's probably one-fifth the time in the class. And so everything's kind of like a crash course, and it's more practical training. And that's done at the Calvary Chapel on Central Valley Road. So I don't know if you've ever been out there. So we'll put these both over there. And so if you get a chance to look at those, that would be great. That would be really, really good. Okay, if you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're probably going to spend maybe two more weeks at least on this chapter. Just so much important information here on not only Jesus' resurrection, but our future resurrection. And today we're going to be talking about what the resurrection body is going to be like. Okay? And so we'll pick it up at verse 42. So if you just bow your heads, we'll pray for God's anointing. One more time, we'll pray for Gary Tronson's ministry and the Whitakers as well. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we thank you that we've played a big role in training Pastor Gary Tronson for ministry and sending him out. And we thank you that he's taken on the missions idea of smuggling Bibles into countries where it's illegal. And so I pray, Lord, that you give him and his colleagues the boldness that they need, the funds that they need, the strength that they need, the endurance that they need. And I pray that you build a hedge of protection around them so that they would not get caught, they would not be persecuted, they would not get in trouble. And so we pray that this trip from August 19th to through early September, that you would just protect them and that your word would go out, even in lands where it is against the law. We pray, Lord, for the Whitakers and their ministry. They're in a tough area to minister in Oregon. And we just pray, Lord, for their congregation and for their ministry, that you would strengthen the Whitakers so they'd be all that you called them to be. We pray, Lord, for Shepherd's Bible College and Kitsap School of Ministry, and just the little Bible institutes that are starting to pop up in the Kitsap County area to train men and women for Christian leadership and Christian ministry. And so you just pray, Lord, that that those you call to ministry, you'd equip them for the ministry so that they could be all that you called them to be, and that they can lead others and disciple others in your word. And Lord, we pray for your word, that it would be preached today. We pray that you cancel the messenger, cancel the man, and that your truth, that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, that you would open hearts and minds to receive and understand this truth. But I also pray that that your Holy Spirit would equip us to apply the truths that we've learned so that we could be all that you called us to be, and that we could be pleasing in your sight until that day when your Son, the Lord Jesus, returns in power and in glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, remember this whole passage. Paul's, you know, the Corinthians are not denying Jesus' bodily resurrection. At least they're claiming not to deny that. But there are some false teachers that are all caught up in Greek philosophy, and they don't see any purpose for a future bodily resurrection of believers. And Paul first builds a real strong, probably the strongest historical case, more historical evidence in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 to 8 than anywhere else in the scriptures. He shows that the resurrection was preached from the earliest days of Christianity and by the eyewitnesses themselves who claimed they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. I remember when I was debating Mark Fulton out of Australia, and I asked him what his worldview was, and he's an atheist, you know, and I said, how much evidence would you need? How much historical evidence would you need before you would embrace Jesus' resurrection? And he said, well, I told you I'm an atheist. I don't believe miracles are possible. So I said, so what you're basically telling me is no matter how much historical evidence you see for the resurrection, you'll never believe it. You'll never accept it. And I cornered him there, and he had to admit, yeah, that's the case. And then I even asked him, so why are you even taking this debate then? We're debating the historical evidence. You're a guy who doesn't even accept historical evidence for anything that your philosophy doesn't allow. So it's a philosophical bias against the resurrection, which causes people to reject the resurrection. It is not lack of historical evidence. In fact, you'll hear New Testament scholars and historians saying time and time again that Jesus of Nazareth's death on the cross, death by crucifixion, is the most firmly established historical event, historical fact from the first century AD. Now, what they don't tell you is that there's just as much historical evidence for Jesus' bodily resurrection as there is for his death on the cross. So why isn't that accepted? The truthfulness of the resurrection is generally accepted as Jesus' crucifixion, and the answer is because of a philosophical bias. Okay, but Paul lays out the case; the historical evidence is there. And you know, you might be thinking, "Well, for me, seeing is believing." Well, Jesus kind of shakes his head when he hears that. Because down in Thomas, it was seeing is believing. And Jesus was like, oh, now you see me and you believe? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. In other words, doubting Thomas should have believed based on the eyewitness testimony of the other disciples. He knew those guys were reliable. He knew they wouldn't lie to him. And so Jesus calls us blessed. If you have not seen the risen Christ, you know, he usually doesn't appear to us like he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. Yet you believe in reliable historical eyewitness testimony, and Jesus says that you are blessed. So he makes a case for the resurrection just in case they might, you know, think about giving up on that. But then he tells them that Jesus' bodily resurrection and our future bodily resurrection are a package deal. If you get one, you got the other. You know, it's really crazy, too, because for the Jews, the problem was not the general resurrection of all believers. That was taught throughout the Old Testament. Their problem was they didn't think Messiah was going to die and rise as an individual, foreshadowing the future resurrection. Here, the Greek Corinthians, they were okay with Jesus' bodily resurrection, but they did not believe in the future bodily resurrection of all believers. So in verse 35, it says, we covered this last week, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So it seems that Paul's saying, people say, okay, you're arguing Jesus' bodily resurrection and our resurrection, our bodily resurrection is a package deal. Well, then what type of bodies are we going to have? You tell me that, Paul. And Paul basically makes a point here. He argues that just from God's revelation in nature, they should understand the concept of resurrection. That often what you bury, what you sow, when you sow seed, it looks very different when it comes, quote unquote, back to life. But it is interesting. I do catch a lot of flack for being a Christian philosopher and for presenting historical evidences for Christianity and scientific and philosophical rational arguments for God. And I catch a lot of flack, and people think they're real spiritual. Well, for me, it's just the Bible. Just the Bible. That's what, and they act like, wow, that makes them more spiritual than me. Well, my response to them is, I sure wish you would read and study the Bible. Okay? Because Paul tells us in Romans 1, 18 through 22, we haven't seen the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hands. So we know that he exists. So God reveals himself to us through nature. In Romans 2, we find out that we have we know God's moral laws in our hearts. We have a moral conscience. So we know that we have a guilty conscience, that we've offended, if we're true to our consciences, that we've offended God. We can find that out by nature. There's tribal people in Africa that they look at God's witness of himself in creation. They think, wow, a powerful God exists. And then they think deep down inside, and I have a guilty conscience. Well, if they respond positively to the lesser lights of creation and conscience, the Holy Spirit will draw them and eventually get the greatest light to them, the Lord Jesus. It usually does that by sending missionaries. Every once in a while, in Islam, just talk to Rory on this one, but in Middle Eastern Islamic countries, a lot of Muslims are receiving visions and dreams of Jesus and then coming to Christ. And the conversions aren't instantaneous. They see Jesus, so they read everything the Quran has to say about Jesus, and then they're hungry for more to learn about Jesus. And so they end up illegally getting their hands on a New Testament and reading about Jesus. But normally the way God gets his supernatural revelation to us is through the pages of the Bible. Okay? But God reveals many truths to us through nature. Now let me say this. God's truths through nature are not salvific. Now you think, well, what does salvific mean? It's just a fancy theological term meaning that God's revelation of himself to us through nature is not saving. You can find out through nature that you're lost. You can't find out through nature how to get saved. God has to supernaturally reveal that to you. And he does that in the Bible. He did that in Jesus. He does that through the prophets. He can do that through visions. Okay? But Paul right here says, look, you guys have a problem with the whole concept of resurrection. You act like what goes, you know, okay, like the law of gravity, what goes up must come down, okay? But that kind of thing doesn't work for, well, what gets buried stays dead. He said, you guys are planting seeds all the time. And things come back to life and vegetation grows. So you ought to know, just from looking at nature, that the concept of resurrection, we may not understand all the, you know, how God's going to do it, but that he's going to do it should not be a problem. In fact, even many of the pagans, C.S. Lewis keyed on this, many of the pagans would look at the seasons in the fall and winter. Vegetation dies, in the spring it comes back to life. So the death and resurrection of nature. And it caused some of them to have stories of dying and rising gods. Now, there's a big debate. Apparently, there's no evidence for any story of a dying, full-blown dying and rising God before the Lord Jesus actually rose from the dead. And then people started changing their myths to try to compete with Christianity. But basically, Paul's willing to go to general revelation, God's revelation of himself in nature, to tell them, look, God's in the resurrection business. And if he does it with seeds that a farmer plants, why should we think he's not going to do it with human beings? Why should you Greeks have a problem with something that the Jews have recognized from day one, from their Holy Scriptures? Well, God revealed to the Jews supernaturally in the Old Testament, God has revealed even to the Gentiles in nature. And so he said you shouldn't be puzzled by this. He talked about that God created different kinds of bodies. So, you know, if there's a pre-resurrection body, there's no problem for God to have a post-resurrection body. God's in the body-making business. Okay? He talked about different kinds of flesh. Now, the atheists, the evolutionists are going to have a hard time with this, but that there's a different kind of flesh for man, different kind of flesh for animals, different kind of flesh for fish, different kind of flesh for birds. And then there's heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, and earthly bodies. And the sun, the moon, and the stars, they differ. Even stars, you have... Stars are the same kind of celestial body, yet one star differs from another star, just like snowflakes differ from each other. They differ in glory, in size, and in shape. So God's in the business of building a variety of different kinds of bodies. So he's saying, look, you guys are foolish. You don't recognize from nature God's in the resurrection business. God can resurrect things. Things that get buried can come back to life. And that God created different kinds of bodies. Now he says, look, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection body is going to be like this. And he talks about it in verses 42 to 44. So look at verses 42 to 44. So also, he talked about the variety of the different bodies that God has created. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. The body is buried in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Okay? Now, there's some people say, well, a spiritual body, that means it's not physical. No, the Greek word soma is there. And when the Greek word soma, that means it's the body. And Paul's not using it metaphorically. He's saying it's going to be, the resurrection body will be a body, but the type of body it is, it's a spiritual body. Okay? And you might say, well, I have a hard time understand the concept of a spiritual body. If the body's spiritual, how can it be physical? Well, it's physical because it's a body, but Paul says somehow it's spiritual. Okay? We think of the soul as being non-material. Do you really? I actually would argue that this is one of the most unfortunate translations that translators have made, and it's almost universal with English translations. They call it a natural body and a spiritual body. I'm going to argue that to call the resurrection body a spiritual body, if you're going to be literal about what it is in the Greek, you ought to be that literal with the natural body. Because a natural body, guess what it's called in the Greek? A soulish body. So what you have right now is a soulish body. So just the fact that the soul is non-material doesn't mean that your physical body is non-material. Your soma, okay, your physical body is physical, but you have a soul-controlled body right now. You're going to have a spiritual-controlled body. Now, if you want to call the body that we have right now, if you want to call that a natural body, I'm okay with that. But then be consistent and call the resurrection body a supernatural body. Okay? See, what they do here, translators translate one phrase literally, and then the other phrase, they kind of try to explain what it means. Well, if we say soulish body, they won't realize we're talking about the body they have now. So let's call it a natural body. And then we'll translate the other one just literally, spiritual body. And so there's some confusion there. My book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus, the chapter on defending Jesus' resurrection, I give a few pages and some quotes from Gary Habermas and Walter Martin, the late Walter Martin, on the spiritual body and what it means. See, Jesus, we're going to have the same kind of resurrection body that Jesus had. Jesus wasn't deceiving the apostles when he showed them the holes in his hands and his feet and his pierced side. He said, look, the same body that I was crucified in, that body has been raised. Now, don't expect to see a battered face on Jesus or any of that stuff. God the Father said, look, I'll just leave the five wounds there. Those five main wounds, so that they will know, yes, this is the one who died on the cross for our sins. You know, it's really interesting, too. Someone said this once, and it's true. I mean, you hear a lot of baloney coming from Christians. Somebody says, oh, say something that sounds real profound. Only problem is it's not biblical. But this is biblical. Somebody said the only five man-made things in heaven will be the five wounds of Christ. The only man-made things in heaven will be the things that were caused by our attack and our hatred from our God when he visited this planet. But Paul says, what is the resurrection of the resurrection body like? Well, it's buried in corruption and it's raised incorruptible. Different translations read, it's buried a perishable body, but it's raised an imperishable body. Now, when you look at what's being said here, too, okay, look at 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. You know what the constant repetition of the word it means? It's talking about the same body. It is sown. So it is buried, what? Your dead body, your corruptible body. But then it is raised, but now it's incorruptible. So it's the same body you have now, but it's going to be changed. All the limitations of sin and the abnormalities, the perversions, the corruptions to your body caused by sin, that will be removed, okay? But it's going to be the same body, though changed. And so it's buried in corruption, buried a perishable body, but then it's going to be raised imperishable, meaning a body not capable of perishing or dying ever again. It is buried a mortal body, and it is raised to immortality. It is raised an immortal body. Now, you know, we got some young guys in the back. We got some young guys up front. I'm not talking about you, Tim. I'm going over the back to the Moore brothers there. And there's Carl. Carl's raising his hand. You might. But we got some young guys that they don't feel like they have corruptible bodies. Okay. And when I was a young weightlifter, I didn't think I had a corruptible body. Now every time I go to the doctor's office, I find out how corruptible it is, you know? They're telling me not all the stuff I did in the weight room was good for me. And I found out, and I've been trying to number my days, count my days, try to figure out, well, it seems like a male on my father's side of the family that doesn't smoke, the life expectancy is about 95 years. So I've been planning, you know, saying, well, I think God's called me to reach people through the gospel. How can I spread that out over 95 years? On my mother's side of the family, they're usually dead around my age. Sometimes natural causes, sometimes not. But, you know, I've been banking on, you know, living longer. Well, you know, sometimes you go and you find out, well, maybe not. You know, maybe not 95, maybe 65, maybe 75, maybe 80. You just don't know. And but you try to number your days and all. But the key there is, even if I were going to live to be 95, what does that say? That's a mortal body. The clock doesn't stop if the body goes on. And so, you know, my dad lived to be almost 89. He's got younger brothers now that are 94, 92, and 88, I think. Two sisters over 80. He had two sisters that died 96, 95. But it doesn't matter. You can live to be 110. If you still die at 110, it was still a mortal body. And the body's breaking down. The second law of thermodynamics, energy deterioration. It catches up to us. It drags us down. Eventually we run out of energy and our old bodies just break down. I'm actually really glad that I was involved in sports. You know, a lot of people don't realize they're getting old till they're like 68, 69 years old. My body at age 27 couldn't do some things that I used to do, be able to do as a boxer at age 19 or 20. So I already saw that I was slowing down. And so it kind of prepares you. And, but the idea that we're immortal, that death is something that happens to everybody else but not me, if you think that, you're lying to yourself. Okay? You gotta wake up and smell the coffee. Someday you're gonna be attending your own funeral. And so, our body, we have natural bodies, what Paul calls somasukikan, body soulish, somasukikan. We have soulish bodies that are susceptible to corruption, they're perishable, and they're mortal. But these natural bodies will be raised supernaturally so that we'll be incorruptible, imperishable, and immortal. Okay? You know, it's really crazy. When we see the great physician face to face, we're not going to have to see the doctor anymore. I mean, we'll see him for other people. We'll see him to worship him, but we won't, you know, he'll just complete transformation of our bodies. Our bodies are buried in dishonor and raised in honor. You know, this is something. We have become professionals. After 6,000 years of human existence, we have become professionals in making our funerals look very honorable. Okay? And I can remember the old Italian ladies, you know, they'd have the wakes and the caskets would be open for 2 days before the funeral, and the old Italian ladies would say, oh, he looks so good. He looks like he's asleep. And I'm like, no, he looks like he's dead. But we really, really try to downplay the dishonor, the shame of death. Look at Genesis chapter 2. If you turn to Genesis 2:25, but basically we were talking about the fact that this body that we have is not immortal. It's corruptible. It's perishable. And so we've just got to get used to that. Anybody who thinks you're just going to live forever in this body that we have right now, you're lying to yourself. And you've got to acknowledge your mortality, and then look for deliverance. And there is no deliverance for us over death apart from the Lord Jesus. Now just look at Genesis 2:25. And it's Adam and Eve. Adam, God formed him from the dust of the ground, breathed life into his nostrils, and then formed Eve from Adam's side. And then verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Okay? So, mankind was not, there was a time when we were not ashamed to stand naked before our God. Where all of us, every bit of us, was visible to the all-seeing God, and we were not ashamed. Okay? Because we had not sinned. We were everything that God created us to be at that point. But then we fell into sin, and so Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were open when they ate the forbidden fruit, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You see, before sin, we had no shame. After sin, we have shame. And of course, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What our sin earns is death, physical death and spiritual death. And that's shameful. There are some cultures, when you talk about sin, they have no idea what you're talking about. Especially many Asian cultures have a hard time understanding what are you talking about, sin and righteousness. And a lot of times those cultures are shame-based cultures, where it's all about honor and shame. And we don't understand that here in America. I remember when there was a tsunami in Japan. And I was watching on the news, and there was like one little mini mart, one little grocery store, and the line went almost all the way around the building. And after waiting out there for 14, 15 hours, nobody was ditching anybody in line. And this was for food to stay alive. Nobody was ditching, because honor is more important to them than life itself. And then the next guy who was next in line, they came out and told him, we're totally out of groceries. We're going to get another shipment day after tomorrow if you can come back. And so the guy would just bow to the guy, and everybody just quietly walk off. Now that's Japan. And if that sounds weird, that's because we're Americans. Americans, we come out with a new video game, okay? And there are these long lines, and people are ditching. And then, Black Friday, right after the day after Thanksgiving? Well, the price, they open the doors, and you listen to the news to find out, okay, how many Americans died today? Okay? That's the exact, we've got an entitlement society where we think everybody owes us. Okay? So we Americans have to think like the Japanese think when it comes to this, when it comes to shame. When your loved one is in a casket, that is not the way things are supposed to be. I mean, why did Jesus cry at Lazarus' funeral. You can't tell me, well, he was crying at Lazarus' funeral because his buddy was dead and he was going to miss him. No, Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead. So he wasn't crying because he wasn't going to see Lazarus. But why did he weep? And then the word for weeping there, it'd be better translated, he snorted. The weeping is kind of like the snort of a horse. Okay, I've had some of those uncontrollable weeping moments, like with the death of my dad, okay, where all of a sudden I start snorting like a horse. Jesus was like weeping almost uncontrollably, not because of Lazarus, but because of all the other people who were there. And you know, I think Jesus did right there at Lazarus' funeral. He thought back to the garden. Because the Bible, I don't think it's a metaphor. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. I think it was Jesus walking with him. I think Jesus thought back and said, I remember when I used to walk with them in the garden. And it wasn't supposed to be this way. God didn't create us so we could attend funerals. God created us so we could enjoy fellowship with Him. But we turned our backs on Him in the garden. You better believe we wanted to cover up after that. There's probably nothing more ungodly than a nudist colony. I'm not ashamed of who I am. And I'm going to tell you, the fact that a husband and wife are intimate, that's because the two become one flesh. Okay? Everybody's got to get used to their own shame. Their own bodies. You got to wash yourself. And when you get married, the two become one. You live one life together. But the idea that we're going to flaunt our nakedness in front of other people at nudist colonies or in movies or on beaches and things of that sort, that's a godless arrogance that denies the fact that we are shameful sinners who stand condemned by a totally just God, and that the only way for our shame to be covered is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't want to go into gruesome description of what happens to human bodies after the soul departs. I don't want to talk about the decay process. But let me tell you, when Paul says that it is buried, our bodies are buried in dishonor and shame, he means it. He means it. And it's kind of like, say a guy was a great athlete or a great movie star. Everybody looked and said, man, that guy's good looking and he's got everything you could possibly want. And then little by little, people start finding out he's an alcoholic. And 10 or 20 years go by. And then you look at the guy and it's just like, what a shame. What a waste. We remember when this guy had it all together and now his whole body is just deteriorating. It's even worse than that when we physically die. Something that God did not intend for us. God foreknew it would happen. He foreknew we would sin. He foreknew he would have to send his son to die for us. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, things are not the way they ought to be. And it is actually dishonorable to die. Now, there's nothing better, though, than a life well lived. Someone who, you know, a guy or a gal who lived 85 years serving Jesus. So you can go and rejoice, and you know they're with Jesus. Okay? But the rejoicing is about where their soul is, not where their body's going. Okay? And even the death of a godly man or a godly woman, no matter how honorable their life had been, if it wasn't, if the whole idea of dying wasn't shameful, then Jesus wouldn't have to resurrect them to honor. And so it's one of those deals when, you know, at a funeral, like Jesus, we should recognize, well, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. It didn't have to be this way. But praise our God that He loved us so much that even though we betrayed Him, He sent His Son to die for us on the cross, for our sins, to take our punishment for us. And He sent Him to raise Him from the dead, to conquer death for us. And our bodies are going to be buried in dishonor and then raised in honor. I kind of feel a little bit of shame when I find out my body's breaking down. And it's all part of life. But it's a part of life after Eden, after the garden, after we turned our backs on God. Our bodies are buried in weakness, but raised in power. Buried in weakness, but raised in power. You know, as you get older, you get weaker. And that was like the curse of my father and his brothers, where they, like everybody else, when they were in 60, they were as strong as a 60-year-old. When they were 70, as strong as a 70-year-old. Problem was, they always looked so much younger. Okay? So my dad actually got in a fist fight in New Jersey when he was 60 years old with a coworker who was 48 who thought he was my dad's age. So they got in a heated argument. The guy cold-cocked my dad, and they got in a fist fight. And so it was kind of like a curse to... And then he almost got in a fist fight at age 73. And so sometimes there's some people that don't quite... They don't look like they're getting older. But you're getting older. And you're getting weaker. You can't, you know... 60-year-olds got no business fighting 48-year-olds. Okay? You get weaker. But you never get, if weaker is the inability to do things you're supposed to be able to do physically, if we're talking about physical weakness, if it's the inability to be able to do things that you're supposed to physically be able to do, then death is the ultimate weak point. Because now you're not physically able to do anything. Okay? You're totally without power at that point. We're buried in weakness, but Paul says to the church, we're going to be raised in power. We're buried in weakness, but we're going to be raised in power. And I don't know exactly what that level of power is going to be. The Bible gives us some hints. But when God talks about power, it's not some mere man talk. This is the all-powerful God, and He's talking about power. We're not going to be all-powerful like Him, but we're going to be way more powerful than we are now. So you can get the greatest Christian athlete in his or her prime when they had the maximal amount of power and strength and athletic ability, that's not going to be anything compared to the power they're going to have when Jesus raises them from the dead. Paul said we're going to be buried a soulish body, soma sukikon, a soulish body, that's our natural body, but we're going to be raised a spiritual body, soma pneumatikon, the Greek word pneuma, for spirit. And soma, again, for body. Soma pneumatikon. So it'll be raised a spiritual body. So if you want to call the soulish body a natural body, like our translations do, well, then they ought to call the resurrection body a supernatural body. If you want to call take a little liberty with it and say, well, soulless body, well, that's our natural body, then they should call the soma pneumaticon the spiritual body. But if you want to be the supernatural body, but if you want to be literal, it's a soulless body, its own, and it's going to be raised a spiritual body. The same body, but it's going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye and have powers that it did not have before. So the same body, but it will be glorified and it will be empowered. Okay? Now, Paul talks about the redemption of our bodies in Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. Verses 14 to 23. Paul says this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You know, if you're not being led by the Holy Spirit in your life, you've got to ask, am I really a son of God? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. We're adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord. Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now we have that close, intimate relationship with the Father, not because we deserve it. Jesus deserved that relationship with the Father because of who he was by nature. He's the Son of God by nature. We're sons and daughters of God by adoption. Jesus earned our adoption. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs receive the inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Okay? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So Paul says, I don't care how bad you're suffering right now. That's nothing when you compare it to the glory that's going to be revealed to us when we're raised. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. I mean, you got Buddhists out there acting like they got it right. They're the enlightened ones. And Hindus who think they got it right. And Muslims who, through their jihad, thinking they got it right. And then you even have some Jews who've rejected Jesus as the Messiah, thinking they have it right. Well, creation was subjected to futility, but it eagerly awaits for the revealing of the true sons of God. And that will occur when Jesus returns. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So even creation is no longer going to produce, be non-productive. It's going to produce to the level that God intended it to. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also But we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. See, redemption means to set someone free by the paying of a price. You could redeem a slave. You can buy them from slavery and then say, okay, and I'm going to set you free. Okay? So you can redeem a slave. Okay? Jesus redeemed us. Are we already redeemed? If you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, you are already redeemed right now. Okay? But you're spiritually redeemed. Your physical redemption, the redemption of your body, the redemption of my body, that still awaits the return of Christ. Okay? And so the redemption of our bodies is still future. Look at Romans 8:29. Listen to what Paul says, and I'm wrapping things up now, but for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predetermined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, in the context of what Paul's talking about, the future bodily resurrection of believers, and obviously at this point Jesus has already been raised from the dead. In fact, he's even ascended to heaven. What Paul is saying here is, for whom he foreknew, that's believers. God foreknew us. He foreknew that you would come to Christ under divine persuasion. He foreknew that you would become a Christian. He loved you even before you were created. And so, for whom he foreknew, believers, he also predetermined to conform them to the image of his Son. We're going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. We're going to be conformed to Jesus' image, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And we'll close, we'll close with 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John says this, John the Apostle, "Beloved, now we know we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." So what he's saying is, even Paul didn't have all the answers on what the resurrection body. But he says this, "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When Jesus returns, we're going to see him face to face. We'll see him as he is. And then John says, "And we'll be like him." Well, we don't have all the answers on the resurrection body, but we do have enough to speculate. And I'm going to close with this, just to give you one glimpse. You know, forget about having a headache. When Jesus comes back, and if you're a believer, and you're changed, your body's changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll talk about that next week. You're going to reign with Christ. You'll have your immortal body. You're not going to have headaches. You're not going to have heart attacks. You're not going to have strokes. Okay? You're not going to get tired. You're not going to get weak. Do you know you'll still be able to eat? Even though you don't have to eat to sustain your existence, you're still going to be eating with Christ. Jesus talks about that there'll be some Gentiles eating with Abraham in the kingdom, and many of the Jews will not be there because they rejected Jesus as their Savior and their Messiah. But let me give you try to clear up a misconception for you. We often think that Jesus went through the walls to appear in the upper room. And I'm going to argue that that was not the case, that it was way more than that. Okay? Jesus in his resurrection body appeared over a period of 40 days to his disciples and to many who were not his disciples, who then became Christians. Okay? But the scriptures seem to indicate that those appearances were only on Sundays. What was Jesus doing between Sundays? Was he, hiding under a canoe? And then, what was he like? His appearances, I'm sure if we put all his appearances down, you say, wait a minute, how can he get from here to there so quickly? So don't think of Jesus hanging out on a planet Earth until his ascension. When his ascension, what he did was he slowly ascended to heaven and sent a couple angels to make it clear to the apostles, don't expect them to come back anytime soon. This is the last of these appearances. This is why Paul said, Jesus appeared to me as the one untimely born, because it was the only post-resurrection appearance of Jesus after the ascension. Okay? So where was Jesus during these times? I think we get a hint when Mary Magdalene is hanging on to Jesus. It's the day that he rose. Okay? And she's hanging on him, and he says, let go of me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, we actually have preachers acting like, did Jesus really think Mary Magdalene was going to hold on to him for over 40 days? In 40 days, I'm scheduled to ascend to my... No. I think he had an appointment, And his very next appointment was to be in the throne room of the Father. I think Jesus spent the bulk of that 40 days at the Father's right hand. Okay? What he's basically saying is like, Mary, I love you, but if I go where I'm supposed to be right now, you're going to fall flat on your face, and you're going to be hugging nothing. Because I'm on schedule right now to be in the Father's presence. In other words, if you were outside the upper room, you would not have seen Jesus looking around saying, I don't want to weird anybody out. Okay, good. Nobody's looking. And then Jesus floats up in the air to the second floor and then seeps into the wall and then comes out on the other side. No. A more likely scenario, Jesus is at the Father's right hand, and then Jesus says, okay, now I need to appear to my disciples in the upper room where the doors are locked. Boom, he's there. I think what you have with the resurrection body is traveling at the speed of thought. Okay? So if I say right now, Hawaii, what comes to mind? Well, the best you can, I've never been there, but the best you can, you try to place yourself in Hawaii. It might be a beach, palm tree, the ocean, or whatever, okay? So we can mentally right now, we can mentally travel at the speed of thought, depending on how accurate our depiction of where we want to go. But that's called an imagination. And the physical body holds you back. I might be thinking, okay, New Jersey, hanging out with my brother Mark. Well, I can think about it, but I'm not, the physical body's got me here. Okay? But that's the soulish body. When it's the spiritual body, the supernatural body, I can think I want to hang out with my brother Mark, and boom, I'm there. Travel at the speed of thought. So they're little glimpses of the resurrection body in the scriptures. Another thing, Jesus said, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. Come and touch my flesh. Touch my wounds. And then he said, what did he say in Luke 24? Give me some fish. And he ate. Did he need to eat? No, he's got immortality. You don't have to eat anymore. But you still could. You could eat as part of fellowship with others. Nowadays you want to hang out. Buddy, I don't know what you do now. You play video games or... in the old days, it was you ate food with people. That's why God gave the Jews a diet different from all the other nations, so they wouldn't fellowship with the other nations and fall into idolatry and worship false gods. So the resurrection body... I can't tell you everything. Paul couldn't tell you everything. I could tell you what Paul told us. I could tell you what John told us. I could tell you what the Gospels say. I can't tell you everything. But there are some things I can tell you. You're not going to be sick anymore. You're not going to get weak. You're not going to physically die anymore. It seems you're going to be able to travel at the speed of thought. This is why we're going to be reigning with Christ over those who are naturally born in the millennial kingdom, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So I can't tell you everything about the resurrection body, but what I can tell you is this. When we see Him face to face, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. God's in the business of conforming us to the image of His Son. And right now that's going pretty slow. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be sped up. And in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be like Jesus. We'll have our resurrection bodies. And I don't know about you, but that makes me rejoice. Let's close with a word of prayer.